you for asking. And since you did, I am partial to the African teams because of the time that I spent living in Cameroon. In fact, it still breaks my heart a little bit not to see the Cameroon Lions taking the field this World Cup because they've been my favorite since 2002. But that's okay. I'll still cheer for Nigeria and Senegal and Egypt, Tunisia, and Morocco. And on the other hand, I might cheer for Sweden because that's one of my countries of heritage. And after all, I am a North Park Viking. And even if not them, then I kind of like to cheer on those underdog teams like Iceland, like this tiny little country who like 10% of their population has showed up in Russia just to watch these matches, which is crazy. But the point here is that I have my favorites in this tournament, and I pay the most attention to and hope the best thing for all of my teams. And while I'm busy hoping and wishing for the best outcomes for all of my teams and the teams I like to cheer on, I forget that I'm also hoping against other teams. Now, before you get all upset about it, I'm not saying that it's unfair to have favorite teams. That's okay. Have favorite teams. Have favorite colors. Have favorite breakfast cereals. There's no sin in believing that passion fruit is the best flavor of LaCroix or La Croix, depending on who you are. But to show favoritism toward groups of people that look, act, think, or speak a certain way, that is to deny the image of God in those who don't make our favorites list. And this threatens to break our communities down and leave us in a state of disunity. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us the antidote for disunity, and that is love. It is my hope that somehow we will all encounter that love today. Before we proceed, would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ways you have designed and created each one of us according to your image. We thank you for all the different expressions of your glory displayed through each unique life and culture. Thank you for forgiving our sins and for loving us so that we can share your love with others who do not look or live as we do. May we continue to keep our hearts and minds open to how we hurt your children. Teach us to respect and value people from every culture and walk of life. May we be ambassadors of your peace and love. God, give us strength and wisdom to bring truth and love to those who may want to harm and disregard your children. Thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, not according to this world, but as you teach us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this message is actually the final message from the Unite series that Pastor Greg went through a couple weeks ago. Now, just as a reminder, this series comes from a theme that was developed for CHIC, Covenant High in Christ, which is the conference that our senior high students will be attending this July. Oh, by the way, if you're tired of hearing about CHIC, sorry, not sorry. But it's less than 1 month away now. So keep praying for us, and then you'll get a nice big break until about 2021. Now, one of the greatest gifts that CHIC provides for our youth is a sense of the vast beauty of the kingdom of God, much like Annie shared with us in our time for young disciples. Thousands and thousands of teenagers from across the covenant will gather together to grow in their relationship with Jesus. Yet even within this commonality, each person who attends is going to bring with them their own unique and beautiful story that's shaped by their cultural identity and personal life experiences. This uniqueness is one of the strengths of an event like CHIC. It creates this beautiful mosaic, one that reflects John's vision that you might recall from our Revelation series, where he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, holding palm branches in their hands and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, while this mosaic is indeed a gift and a strength, it can at the same time be a challenge for some of our students to encounter this incredible diversity. And it's the same challenge that stands before us today. In a world that is increasingly multicultural, we too stand in need of direction when it comes to navigating the diversities we encounter. So where do we turn? We turn to God's word. And today we receive this message from the book of James concerning favoritism. Now, for those of you who are familiar with James, you will recall that he has a very straightforward tone. He cuts right to the chase. He offers simple, ethical teachings. And this passage that was read for us earlier is no exception. He states clearly and concisely, precisely what he means to discuss. Let there be no question, I'm talking about favoritism. He's not beating around the bush. But in order to more fully understand what James is after here, a little bit of context goes a long way. James doesn't mean to just run his mouth with a list of instructions and correctives for Christians. No. By means of his teachings, he assembles the image of Christian maturity and vitality, both for the individual and for the community. In chapter 1, James focuses on the maturity of the individual in how one interacts with the temptations and trials of life, and in how one must put faith into action by living a life full of compassion and justice for orphans and widows. And in chapter 2, where we find ourselves today, James widens the scope of Christian maturity and vitality to include the whole community. And he begins by addressing the sin of favoritism. Why? Or if I was Pastor Craig, I might say, why? Because this is one of the sins that threatens to divide our communities. Right at the outset, James addresses societal divisions. He writes, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man comes in with filthy clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" How we view people matters. It has a direct impact on how we treat them. The truth is that we are all prone to treat other people based on their outward appearance, and James depicts this so well. A person walks into a place looking like money, and they get treated differently than the person who comes in looking like they just came off the street. But as God's children, we are called to treat everyone with love and respect, regardless of how they look, regardless of how much money they have, regardless of their race, ethnicity, gender, status, citizenship, country of origin, sexual orientation, and regardless of their position or opinion on any of these matters. Because as God's children, we know. The rest of the world doesn't know, but we know that each person was created in God's image, and to treat some people as if that's true while denying it of others, that is sinful. To act as if some are deserving of love, compassion, care, concern, and justice, while others are not, is a threat to the maturity and vitality of the community. This is what James teaches us. I was was able to watch, tune in and watch the live stream of the Covenant Annual Meeting yesterday to hear our Central Conference Superintendent, Pastor Danny Martinez, deliver a message during the morning worship service. Did anyone else happen to catch this? All right, yeah, Dad, go Dad. In his message, he compared two accounts of Jesus feeding the thousands. The first in Matthew 14, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and the second in Matthew 15, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. Now, it's only a chapter between them, but Pastor Danny remarked at how surprisingly hesitant the disciples were at the thought of Jesus feeding the 4,000 in the second account after they had just witnessed him multiplying the loaves and the fishes. They said to Jesus, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" As if they didn't already have the answer staring at them. Now, the detail of interest here, as Danny Martinez remarked, is the assumed or proposed location of these two different accounts. Well, in the first count, in Matthew 14, with the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples and Jesus found themselves in Bethsaida, in a majority Jewish population. In the second account, they were found in the region of Decapolis, where they were mostly among Gentiles. Could it be that the disciples' hesitation came less from their lack of faith in the work of Christ and more from a discriminatory attitude toward the Gentiles? Could it be that the disciples preferred Christ's miraculous work be reserved only for those whom they favored or felt more comfortable with? Could it be that we also often do the same? Now, before you despair, as straightforward as James is about the sin of favoritism, he is equally straightforward about the solution to favoritism. In verse 8, James writes, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." Which to me seems kind of like a mic drop moment. Just love people and you're doing it right, boom. So hear the good news, friends. We don't have to stumble through life wondering whether or not we're free to love a person or group of people. Jesus interpreted the Old Testament law that was always about loving God and loving others and just made it so clear for us. Whoever they are, love them. And we ought to be grateful for this love because we're saved by it. The law of love is Christ, and Christ is our salvation, and Christ demonstrated no favoritism on the cross. Praise God for that. His blood was shed for the salvation of all who put their trust in him. And it's this saving grace that holds our communities together. This saving grace is that which we must cling to as we fight against the favoritism that threatens to keep us apart. So speaking of the annual meeting, and I apologize in advance for those of you who are visiting with us, because I don't know, you might feel lost on this. For those of you who aren't aware, our denomination has elected several new positions. A new president for North Park University, Mary Surridge. A new executive minister for Develop Leaders, Lance Davis. And a new president of the Covenant Church, John Wenrick. While all of the nominations for these elected leaders went through, there were and are still some in our Covenant family who stand in faithful dissension to these decisions. And how this translates to what we've been talking today is that for some, the preferred outcome came to be, while others, maybe not so much. And this is why I think the message from James is so timely today. Our attentiveness to confessing and repenting of our favoritism is going to make a huge impact in how we move forward together as a church. And this applies to all of us, whether the outcome of the election was your preferred outcome or not. And I don't mean to throw shade on anyone in particular when I say this, because whether you rejoice or grieve in this decision, the evil one has just as much a foothold in any of us who demonstrate favoritism in the way we choose to respond. To those who stand in faithful dissent, we need you. We need your voice, we need your presence to remain in our family. And to those who stand in agreement with this decision, we need you, we need your voice to remain in our family. We must continue to see the image of God in our leaders as well as in each other and not play favorites if our community is going to move forward together in unity. We must not neglect to pray for our leaders and for each other if our community is going to move forward in unity. And we must extend the same love which Christ so graciously lavished on us toward our leaders and toward each other if we are going to move forward in unity, even toward those with whom we may still disagree, because we are indeed better together. Now, as a response to this, I would like to spend some time in a spiritual practice called Hands Up, Hands Down. And I acknowledge right off the bat that some of you will find this challenging, because maybe you've never participated in a spiritual practice before, and that's okay. I invite you to step faithfully into this discomfort this morning. Hands up, hands down is a practice that goes like this. We're going to spend about a minute and a half in silence together. Some of you are already squirming. It's fine. During that time, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and imagine Jesus sitting right with you. We will all begin with our hands up like this. And many of you will find that resting in your hands is a heavy weight, a spiritual burden. We all have junk, so that's okay. Take time to identify that burden. And perhaps in light of what we've discussed today, take time to identify any favoritism, bias, or prejudice that you might be dealing with. When you're ready, turn your hands down like this. And let all that junk fall away. Take enough time to imagine all of that dripping right out of your hands. Don't rush it. And then when you feel like you're ready, turn your hands back up to receive whatever gift or blessing God may have for you today. Some of you may need to do this several times. There's still junk? Okay, get rid of it. Lord, what do you have for me? Okay, there's still a burden there. Get rid of it. Okay, Lord, what do you have for me today? And even if this minute and a half is not quite enough for you, that's all right. This is something you can do at home. You can do it anywhere, really, as long as you have hands. What I'm asking is that we take this time to search our own hearts, use this as a time for repentance, confession, whatever it is you need to do. So now I invite you to take part. Hands up, hands down.